Yeah, it's all right. You didn't get too much out of the way. So as the kids are heading out, I just want to remind everyone that it should be obvious, but you know, I just want to reinforce it as many times as I can. Prayer is one of the core values of our church. We want to be a people that goes to the Lord and hears from Him and pours ourselves out to Him as individuals, in our small groups, and then corporately. There's a couple of people here for the first time, and you know, we do this a little differently almost every time. Sometimes we break into small groups. Sometimes we just open it up and let people pray as they want, as they're led. But we want to create a habit beyond that, a lifestyle of prayer. We would be prayers, right? And if you've been using this book, and I handed it out to you right before the new year, if you've been following along like I have, and you don't have to, each day, today was the 26th day, we transitioned to the discipline of prayer. Now, if you're a little behind, that's fine. That's the beauty of this book. It's not dated. It's just numbered, right? So you can start, you may have started just recently and you're not there yet, or you may have started before January 1st and you're already well into prayer. But I just want to ask all of us and challenge myself along with you, because I'm not that great of a prayer myself, that for the next 20 days, 3 weeks, he's going to guide us into more effective prayer. So we really take this opportunity, that we really grab hold of his directions each day as he gives us assignments. They're usually really small, and that we really lean into it and learn as best we can, develop, I guess might be the better word, that habit or that lifestyle of prayer. Prayer. There's no substitute for prayer as we want to walk with Christ. If we want to be used by Him, for His kingdom, if we want to know Him, well, shoot, we got to talk to Him, right? It's just like a relationship with anybody else. We got to talk to Him. So just encourage you to really lean into that over the next 20 days. And if you're not there yet, that's okay. You'll get there. Okay, so we are finishing today chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews. We're in the last little paragraph, I guess, there of Hebrews, chapter 11. We've been taking this journey with the preacher through all of these great examples of faith. And he was going chronologically, you know, starting way back with Abel and Enoch and all those guys, and going through the patriarchs, and then that first generation of Hebrews that came out of Egypt, and so on. And he finally gets to a point where he's like, I can't go on like this, right? Otherwise, this letter is going to blow up and be something even more big. That grammar there failed me. Even bigger than what it already is. And remember, this is just a letter that he's writing to a group of Israelites, Hebrews, who have trusted in Christ, and to encourage them to remain faithful to Christ. And so now he's going to kind of break with what he's doing and sum up really quick. So we're in verse 32 of chapter 11. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Ready? And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. And here in this verse, we're going to have a dramatic transition. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And still others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Interesting ending. And I don't know if you've ever read this before and thought to yourself, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about it. We're not going to get there right away. That's where we're going to end. So let's kind of walk through this passage. So the first big section is those who through faith were victorious in this world. They were triumphant because they trusted in God. God came through for them. And so he first lists a group of names, and then he lists their exploits. And it kind of goes together with those names, those exploits. But then he starts going off track a little bit, talking about something else that he hasn't listed, and then transitions into those who weren't triumphant in this world. So let's just talk about that first section, okay? So jump to verse 33. Almost all of the names that he mentioned can be associated, except maybe the Samuel and the prophets, with conquering kingdoms. Okay, so these names conquered kingdoms. And then he says they performed acts of righteousness, probably thinking about Samuel and the prophets, who were righteously God's representative to Israel, calling out sin and leading Israel back to God. Okay, they obtained promises, and they shut the mouths of lions. It's interesting that that's plural, probably thinking about Daniel specifically, who's not mentioned, but Daniel, if you remember from the book by his name, that we got to study as coaches in the Coaches Bible Study, really cool study, was thrown into the lion's den because he faithfully prayed to God, even though an edict was given to not pray to anybody else except for the Babylonian king, and yet God saved him from the mouth of the lions. And it turned out the people that kind of orchestrated that whole event, you remember, got thrown in with their families to the lions as a result of their treachery. Okay, so verse 34. Then you got Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who quenched the power of fire. Same kind of deal, right? They were kind of trapped by jealous people about professing their faith in God, and so they were thrown into this furnace, and the king of Babylon throws them in, and then he looks into the furnace and he sees these three plus another figure in the fire, and they come out and are unscathed. They don't even smell like the flames, right? They escape the edge of the sword. This is a lot of different people. It's a general comment. From weakness were made strong, probably thinking about Samson, right? Got his hair cut, then his hair grew. Kind of an interesting story if you ever want to read about Samson. He had some problems, Samson did. You know, all of these people that get listed, you know, they have great examples of faith, but they were all really sinful, broken people. And they all messed up a lot. And Samson is probably one of the most irritating heroes in old Israel with his attitude towards things. So probably thinking about Samson, one commentator said maybe Esther as well. Esther becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. In her book, you can read about her. It's a really cool story. Became mighty in war. Again, a lot of these leaders became mighty in war that were listed. David, probably the primary warrior in Israel's history, and put foreign armies to flight. So he's recounting these people who got to a place in their life where they were conscious of the fact that they didn't have the power, the strength, the ability to do what was asked of them to do. Or they were faced with these tremendous obstacles, sure annihilation and death, but they trusted in God. They put their faith in God and said, you know what? I especially like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're about to get thrown into the flames and they're given the opportunity to recant their faith in Jesus or in faith in God. And they're like, you know what? We're not going to do that. And God can save us. We know He can. And if He doesn't, that's all right. But we know He can save us. So we're going to put our faith in Him and see what happens. And so in their particular story, they get thrown in and they are saved by God. So they put their faith in the one who could and can and often does rescue. Right? And so that's this great list of people that did that. And then he speaks of these women. There's really two examples, one in particular. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It's curious that he uses that word, but I think he uses that word to make a point. But I just like the story. The story of this woman that he's mentioning. Even Jesus points her out as something special. So turn to Luke chapter 4, if you want to look at it with me. Luke 4, verses 18 through 26. So Jesus is beginning his ministry. I like Luke. He's the most chronological of the gospel writers. He tries to take it as the events unfolded. So this is at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and he goes to the temple to worship, and he's handed the scroll, and he gets to this passage in Isaiah, and he reads this passage of Isaiah. In verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So he sits down, closes the book, and says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Pretty powerful. "I have come. I've come. The Messiah is here to do these things." And they're like, "Whoa, back up, Jesus. Hang on just a second." And they kind of talk amongst themselves, right? And they're like, "You know, we know who this guy is. He's the son of Joseph. Who does he really think he is?" You know? And so in response to that, he realizes, you know, this is his hometown. These are the people who know him. And I'm sure you've had the same experience. I've had the same experience. The people who used to know me before, you know, when I start talking to them about what God's been doing in my life, they go, "Woo! What are you talking about?" You've had that experience. The people who know you the best are the ones that doubt you the most sometimes. Jesus' brothers would mock him a lot of times throughout his ministry. So anyway, he says to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And then he goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So there's Jesus mentioning this story that the Hebrew preacher is talking about. So I want to go there. Okay? So turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17. It's Old Testament. If you see Samuel, you're almost there. Go a little bit further than Samuel. If you see Chronicles, you went too far. It's 1 Kings 17. So the story is that Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut and the rain stopped. And so there was a tremendous drought and as a result, famine in the land. And for a while, God fed Elijah with birds and a brook, but eventually the brook dries up. Okay? So then he says, God says to Elijah, verse 8 of 17, "The word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. This was the last of her food. This is all she had left. She was making this final meal, and then she was expecting to die with her son. So Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go. Do as you have said. But make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And so she went and did according to the word of Elijah. Think about how hard that decision was. The last of your food, and a prophet of God comes to your city. Keep in mind, this is not an Israelite city. This is a Gentile city. And says, before you feed yourself and your son, I want you to make me some bread. Don't worry. My God's going to provide for you. So you make first some bread for me. Think about the decision that she had to make in that moment. Do I believe this guy? Do I believe that this God he's talking about is actually going to be able to follow through on this? If I give him the last of my bread. So she does. She went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So God came through. He did what he said he was going to do. And they continued to eat. But then, 17, after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to bring to me my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death. What have I done to you? I was okay with us just dying of starvation, but then you gave me hope. And then you killed my son. What in the world are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? So he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Powerful. You know, non-Israelite, Gentile woman becomes a true believer. She trusted the initial word. She chose to believe that what Elijah was saying was true. They were rewarded with food. And then her son dies, and she sees her son brought back to life and given back to her and says, you and the Lord, you guys are true. He is the Lord. Powerful, right? So this is the story that the Hebrew writer, go back to Hebrews 11 now, that is referencing. And there's another one with Elisha that happened, so that's probably why it's plural, those two women that received back their sons. And he says, the writer, they received them by resurrection. Now, usually when writers are talking about people coming back to life in this world and on the earth, they don't use this word. This word is usually reserved for like the resurrection to eternal life, that Jesus was raised from the dead, overcoming death. Resurrection usually is reserved for the experience of death being done away with. Okay? But he uses this word because he's going to make a very important distinction. And he wants to draw the readers in and understand what he's saying. Okay? So, these people all found triumph, victory, reward on this earth for trusting in God. And you know what? They all had hardship too. Every one of them that's mentioned, I mean, just thinking about David, all the trials that he went through as Saul tried to kill him for all those years, right? They all went through trial. They all had their share of hardship, but they also trusted in God, and he provided for them in some powerful ways as well. They escaped death in several examples, and in two examples, two sons were raised back to life again, but this temporal life, this normal life, they were brought back to life on earth, and they were still going to die again, right? But for some reason, the author uses that word resurrection. So, here's why. So now we have right in the middle of verse 35, this dramatic switch. So we get all these people who, through faith, experience these triumphant examples of life here on this earth, and then quickly he goes into the people that didn't. The people that actually didn't survive or didn't avoid the hardships. And right away he says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Okay, so here's why he's using this word, this contrast between what happened to the widows and their sons and what was happening to these people who were being tortured. Okay, so think about it for a second. He's saying that there's some people who were being tortured but refused to be released. There's no specific story of this in the Old Testament. Okay, but it's generally an idea, and it was true of some figures in Israel's history in the Maccabean era that's in the in-between parts of the Old Testament and New Testament. There are 400 years in there, and there are some historical documents that talk about some specific stories where people were tortured. Okay? So what do you think he means by refuse to be released? What do you think he means? Do you think they were like torturing, and they go, do you want to go? And they're like, no, bring it on. Okay, torture. What do you think they mean by refuse to be released?
They wouldn't reject God.
That's it. They had a choice, similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Recant, and I won't throw you into the fire. So they were being tortured, and they were being given the option. This will stop. Just renounce God. Just say you don't believe in Him anymore, and we'll let you go. So their choice is between ending the pain and losing their faith, or staying faithful to God and accepting the consequences as they come. And what the writer is saying is they stayed faithful. And people who say that, and we sang about it, though you ruin me, right? Though you slay me, I will yet worship. I will trust. No matter what you do to me, I'm holding on to the one who's above you. I'm holding on to the one who actually has all the power and authority in the universe. And I'm going to let him decide what happens to me, whether I'm released or not. And he says the reason they wanted that is they wanted a better resurrection. Interesting word choice, right? Better resurrection. So what do you think that means, better resurrection? Did they go higher into heaven? Is
It's their resurrection faster. They get on the express train.
Is it referring to the fact that everyone's going to be resurrected? It's just some judgment, some not? Or is it referring to something different?
Something different. I like the thought. I like the idea. We all are going to be eternal, and we all do face an eternity either in heaven or hell. That's not exactly what he's talking about. He's going back to what he just said. That's why he used the word resurrection. What kind of resurrection did the sons of the widows receive? Earthly resurrection. Back to this life. What these people who were being tortured were facing is, do I get my life here on earth back and give up my faith? Or do I hold on to my faith, put my life in his hands, and let whatever happens happen? And that's what they chose to do. They said, I don't want my crummy life back. I want my eternal life with God. And that means I have to hold on to my faith and trust him. And he'll do with me what he wants to do. That's the better resurrection. The better resurrection is the eternal resurrection. Those sons of the widows, they received something that was like or symbolic of what would come for those who would remain faithful, but they still got to die this earthly life again, right? What the ones who were being tortured wanted was the overcoming resurrection, the death-defeating resurrection. That's the one they had in their minds. And they were willing to endure whatever the world would bring at them to hold on to that one, even if it meant they lost this earthly life. Does that make sense? It's a pretty powerful contrast that he brings up right in the middle of this verse as he switches. He goes on to say, verse 36, others experience mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Understand that that is not going to jail here in Bernalillo County. Okay, these imprisonments were holes in the ground. You know, dungeons, basements, horrible treatments. Okay, then it gets even worse. They were stoned. Several examples throughout Scripture, including in Prophet Jeremiah. They were sawn in two. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword, a direct contrast, if you look up in verse 34, to they escaped the edge of the sword, right? So both of these are the same. They're both the same. They exercised faith in God, but one escaped the edge of the sword while others were put to death by the sword. By that same faith. By that same faith. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Skip over that parenthetical statement, verse 38, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The destitute life of a prophet is what's in mind there. You know, you think of Elisha and Elijah, and most of the prophets, they were impoverished. They didn't have much. And all of these things that this author is mentioning, these stonings and these imprisonments and these beatings and these mockings and these scourgings, who do you think did all of those things to the prophets? The Israelites themselves. Wasn't at the hands of their enemies, the nations, the Gentiles. It was because they were speaking for God. They were standing for righteousness. They were saying what God was giving them to say, which oftentimes was, Israel, you're wandering away from God. You're going to be judged. Well, the Israelites didn't want to hear that. So as a result, they beat, they imprisoned, and they killed the prophets. In fact, Jesus blasts the religious leaders in his day. If you want to turn with me to Acts, where is it? It's not Acts. It's Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. You don't have to go there. I'm going to just read it really quick. As he's blasting these religious leaders for all the ways that they're leading Israel astray, making it harder for people to worship God instead of easier, he says in verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And this is his conclusion. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Skip down to verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The reality is us, it's our sinful, rebellious, broken, hard-headed, stiff-necked selves that continue to rise up off of the altar and demand our rights and our privileges here in this world, that puts to death the prophets, that put to death Jesus on a cross so that we could be forgiven for all of that rebellion. It's the people of God who should know better that are the ones that executed all of this hatred against the prophets, the men of God, the women of God, that God sent to them to call them back to himself. The one that wanted desperately, like Jesus said, to gather them together. I just wanted to gather my people together under my wings and protect them and be their God and provide for them and give them all that they could ever want for purpose and meaning and life and joy on this earth, and they were unwilling, and as a result, your house is desolate. And it's just a little microcosm example for us. We get so caught up in wanting the things of this world that we turn our backs on God, and we are guilty of doing the exact same thing. We are no better. And just like Jesus condemned those Pharisees who said, oh, we wouldn't have done that if we were in those days, you know what, you and I, we would have done the very same thing. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elisha, Elijah comes, we're part of the Israelite leadership, and tells us that we're sinning, that God's going to condemn us and judge us. We're going to say to them, who are you? Who are you to say that to me? And we're going to execute judgment on those people just like they did, because that is our brokenness, that's our sin, that's our self, that's who we are. And so that's just kind of a side note, but he has this parenthetical statement that he inserts in verse 38 that I found to be really interesting. Men or people, because he's talking about men and women whom the world was not worthy. It's ironic. It's an ironic statement. Why were they suffering? Why were they suffering? Because the world, i.e. rebellious people, had judged them to be unworthy, had judged them to be unfit for society. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know it was just exactly the opposite. It was just exactly the opposite. And so you may feel pressure. You may feel anxiety even over being different than our culture is right now. Right? Our culture is demanding that we believe certain things that go against what God has revealed to be true. And if we don't go along, we are the unfit people. We're not worthy of our society. And when you feel like that, I want you to remember Hebrews 11:38. I want you to remember how God sees you. God sees you just the opposite. You may be ridiculed and mocked and discriminated against because you don't go along with what the world thinks. And you might feel marginalized, but just remember, God sees you as beautiful. You're His child. And you're standing up for what's true and what's right. And it's actually the world that's not worthy of you. Now don't get all prideful about that, right? And get all arrogant and wag your head and your finger at people and tell them, like, you're not worthy of me. It's not supposed to create arrogance, but it's supposed to encourage and strengthen. That's what he wanted to do with these readers, these Hebrew Christians that were experiencing these things. They were starting to be imprisoned and mocked and scourged. And he wanted them to think, no, this is right where all these heroes of faith were, just like you, standing for what's true and what's right. They stood on faith that God was worthy of being trusted in, and as a result, they were tortured and imprisoned like you are, but they held on to your faith. They held on to their faith, so you hold on to your faith. That is what is special about you, that you are His chosen man or woman, child. Hold on to that. That makes you powerful, and the world is not worthy. So he concludes this section by saying, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Pretty interesting ending. But if you just think about it for a second, you can piece it together. He says, first of all, they gained their approval through faith. Okay? They were shown to be righteous through their faith in God. Like it says of Abraham, he believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. You see, before Jesus died, there wasn't actual payment for sin. God was choosing to show mercy, even though he didn't have a ground for it yet. And so he looked at all these Old Testament figures who were holding on to their faith in him, and he said, I see that, and I'm going to credit that to you as righteousness, so that when my son dies on the cross to pay for your sin, it gets counted to you. That's exactly what he's talking about. All of these faithful saints before Christ died were approved of God. And when Jesus died on the cross for their sin, it got credited to them. Does that make sense? So they were approved by God through their faith, but they didn't receive what was promised. Interesting. I'm sure you can figure out what he means there. I already said it. Jesus hadn't come yet. They didn't see it. They didn't know it. They didn't know how they were going to be forgiven. They didn't know how God was going to redeem. All they had in their time were these shadows, right? It's what the Hebrew writer's been talking about throughout his letter. They had these copies of the righteous things. The temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all of that stuff were shadows. They were types anticipating the Savior, the one true sacrifice, the one true high priest that would come and make them right with God. They didn't see that. They only saw it from a distance. So he says they didn't actually in their life receive what was promised. They didn't know what we know. They didn't have what we have. We have the fulfillment of all of those things. We have the perfection of all of those things. And we have, in our lifetime, actual communion with God. Perfect redemption and restoration of the relationship between God and man in Christ. They didn't have that. They didn't know that. And so what the writer is saying is, they only saw that from a distance and didn't really have a good grasp of how it all was going to happen. But he said, God has something better planned. With us in mind is kind of a good way to think about that statement. With us in mind, he had something better than what they experienced. He had this beautiful sacrifice of his one and only son on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, so that all who believed in him would have eternal life. And so together with us who are on this side of the cross, we all together are perfected by that one sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. That they would not be made perfect without us. All of us together are perfected by one sacrifice. the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so now they are perfected with us. But when they lived, they had no idea what that was all going to be about. Pretty cool, huh? We live in such a glorious time. I know our culture is terrible, but we get to be on this side of the cross. And so here's the concluding thought, and I entitled this message, "What's Our Excuse?" This comes from Calvin. It's such a powerful statement. As he looked upon verses 39 and 40 and thought about the examples of these men and women in their faith, this is what he said. "If they, on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone, displayed so great a constancy in enduring evils, what ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us?" There's another statement, but I'm going to read that again because that is powerful. If they, these witnesses, they have gone before us, before Christ came into the world, if they on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone, they didn't quite fully get it, displayed so great a constancy in enduring evils, were able to remain faithful when they were beaten and tortured and killed, what ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us? A small spark of light led them to heaven. When the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave the earth? What possible grounds or excuse can we give for being earthly Christians? It's powerful. It's a great challenge to our hearts and our minds. If these men and women were able to hold on to their faith in God to the point where they gave up everything, how should we live our lives? Having the Holy Spirit in us and the brightness of God's glory shining through Jesus to us, how should we live our lives? What possible excuse can we make for not living it? All of it for the glory of God. There really isn't an excuse. There's reasons. We got lots of them. There really isn't an excuse. We are called to be His witnesses. We are called to be kingdom-minded disciple makers and to give everything to follow Him and be willing to trust whatever He brings into our life. Trust Him because He's more powerful and all-knowing and is doing something in our lives sometimes we can't understand, right? We are called to bank our life on the reality that we have been made perfect through that one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so we're going to end our time together declaring that. We're going to declare that we believe it. We're going to declare that we believe Jesus did die on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against our sin and was raised back to life so that He could make us right with God. We're gonna take communion together. And so here's how we're going to do it. A little different than we've done it in the past. We're all going to come up in this kind of a pattern. Okay? So what I want is you guys to come first through, and then you guys come around through, and then you guys follow them around through. And Roy's going to be over here to my left with the bread. I'm going to be over here to my right with the juice, okay? And I don't want you to eat it or drink it yet. We're going to do that together. This is something that we haven't done in the past, okay? So just come through, get the bread, get the juice, and go back to your seat. While you're at your seat, Dan's going to be playing a song. You can either listen to the words or you can be just reflecting in your own heart and mind over the reality of the Son of God dying on a cross to make you right with Him. Just reflect on that, especially in light of how am I living my life today? Do I live in the reality today that I believe in the certainty of my future with Him. That's what these people live their lives with. That certainty today that the promises of God were true. So reflect on that. Once everyone has the elements, then I will lead us to partake together. Does that make sense? Okay, so Dan's going to play. Roy's going to come up over here, and I'm going to be right here. As you're ready, this section first, come on up.
Just a closer walk to you.